Hebrews. We are learning much about how Jesus Christ's current ministry as our high priest is connected to his past ministry, dying on the cross to pay for our sins when he came into the world. And we are also seeing how tied in we are to all the scriptures of the Old Testament in order to understand what he has done for us. Would you bow your heads and pray with me as we get into Hebrews chapter 10. Great God and Heavenly Father, you who sent your own dear Son into this world to live a perfect life, to suffer mistreatment at the hands of people, and to die on the cross for people. We give you thanks. And we thank you that you have raised him again from the dead, that he reigns on high to serve us day by day, applying his sacrifice to our lives so that we can be forgiven. And we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of this as we look into Hebrews 10 this morning. We pray. I recall reading an article in Vox, which is a liberal-leaning online publication, about a year ago. It was titled, "Everyone Wants Forgiveness, But No One Is Being Forgiven." The article was a lament, actually. It begins with this statement, "The state of modern outrage is a cycle." This is a liberal writer observing this about our society. We wake up mad, we go to bed mad, and in between, the only thing that might change is what's making us angry. The one gesture that could offer substantive change, or at least provide a way forward, forgiveness, seems perpetually beyond our reach. The article laments that our mistakes, our sins, though it doesn't use that word, our offenses never seem to go away. But alas, the article offers no solution other than this. We all need to be better at letting go. It turns out that we humans have a problem. We do not know how to get rid of sin. We can't let it go. So Hebrews chapter 10, which really caps the presentation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all that serves to transform our lives in the present. In Hebrews chapter 10, we learn that the sacrifice that Jesus made takes away our sin. No one else can do it, but Jesus can. Nancy asked me after last week's sermon, "John, why do you talk about Jesus being better? Better than angels, better than prophets, a better covenant with a better sacrifice, with better blood. Why not say that he's the best? The best high priest, the best salvation." That's a very good question. But I say it this way, that he's better because I'm preaching through Hebrews. And this is how Hebrews presents Jesus. Of course he is the best. There is no one better. There is no salvation better. There's no better sacrifice. There's no better blood. There's no better high priest. Jesus is the best. And no one else can enter the perfect sanctuary on our behalf. No one else can represent us before God. But the book of Hebrews is presenting the ministry of Christ in comparison to the ministry under the law of Moses. Everywhere in these first 10 chapters of Hebrews, what we are reading about is a comparison. That this is better than that. Jesus is better than Moses. And this comparison is important. The Mosaic covenant was the only way for people to relate to God, to be saved. There was nothing better. But now Christ has come, and he is better even than that, which was the only game in town. Of course, Jesus is the best Savior, but why? He is the best Savior because he is better than the best there was. This shows us something about how difficult it is to be saved. That the best was very good, but it wasn't good enough. it could not permanently take away his sin. We read at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10 that the sacrifices under the old covenant were insufficient. The logic of these first four verses of chapter 10 is clear and straightforward. And you must begin by imagining that you are a Hebrew with a thorough understanding of the law of Moses. And the Greek word that we read, the Greek word translated law that we read in the first few words of chapter 10, is an important word. The Greek word nomos means law. It has much the same range of meaning as the word does in English. However, in the context of the New Testament, it is almost always used to refer to the law of Moses. This is the case here. We are not talking about Roman laws or local laws. We are talking about the law. This is the law given by God to Moses, what the Jews call Torah. What is Torah? What are we talking about in Hebrews chapter 10 when the writer says that the law was a shadow of the good things to come? What is this law? What is Torah? This is one of the most important things to understand when reading the Bible. And if you get it wrong, you will misunderstand the gospel and possibly not even be saved. Almost always when we read the word law in the Bible, we are talking about Torah. But what is Torah? Torah is the law of Moses. It is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is the law. Instantly you will realize, if you have read through this part of the Bible, that most of these books are not laws. So what is Torah? First of all, Torah, these five books, are mostly narrative. Torah is a story. The law is a story. Most of Torah is a story about how God, Elohim, that is what he is, how God has created and relates to people. We discover that he has a chosen people, a person, Abraham, then a family, then a nation, Israel. And through all of this, we are learning about God, what he's like, how he acts. And we're learning about people, and we're learning about his people. We learn that God is perfect, powerful, patient, just, merciful, that he cares for his people. We learn that people are created in God's image, but we are sinful, rebellious, and corrupted. Torah, the law, teaches us the story of God as he relates to his flawed people. That's the first thing to know about Torah. It's a story that teaches us about God and about his people. Within this story, we learn how God, whose name is Yahweh, Elohim is what he is, Yahweh is who he is, his covenant name. This God, Yahweh, has made a way for his people to relate to him. And now we get to the cultic or religious practices of ancient Israel. When I use the word cult, I don't mean some weird group of people that get together as bad things. I mean cult in terms of religious practices, ceremonies, things that people are taught to do for a particular reason that relates to God. And this begins with God's covenant with Abraham, where Yahweh makes a promise and swears by himself to keep his promise to Abraham. He then demands that Abraham give his own son as a sacrifice, and when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son, God provides a substitute, a ram, to sacrifice in the place of Isaac, who would have died. Already we're learning about how salvation works from God who works salvation. And then God delivers his people from death in Egypt by the blood of a perfect lamb. And he then rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, leading them into a wilderness to a promised land. And on the way, he meets with them at Mount Sinai. It's all part of the story. He meets with them at Mount Sinai and provides a complex system for them to relate to him. So within this story, we find this complex religious system that God gives to his people so that they, sinful, flawed people, can relate to a perfect, holy God. So we read of the tabernacle, this holy place at the center of the center of the people where Yahweh will be with them. We read of the priesthood, covenant mediators between God and his people. We read of sacrifices so that there can be atonement for sins and gifts of worship and thanksgiving to Yahweh because his people need a way to have their sins dealt with and a way to offer praise to God. And we read of the blood, life, given in exchange for life because death is the penalty for sin. So life must be given in exchange for lives owed because the wages of sin is death. And we read of prophets so that Yahweh can communicate with his people, usually to tell them to repent and trust him. And we read of a king who will come because God's people need a majestic, powerful leader, a shepherd king. All of this is provided so that God's flawed people can have a relationship with their holy God. So within the story, we learn of a system, a religious system, so that God's sinful people can be in a relationship with their holy God. And then within that system, within that covenant, within the story, we learn that God has expectations on his people in this relationship. He teaches them what is right and wrong, his moral law, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And this moral law helps us to see what righteousness looks like, what obedience to God looks like. Without it, we would be just like the rest of the world, not knowing right from wrong. Now, even not knowing men from women, not knowing working from stealing, but loving from hate. That's what happens to a society, to a people who reject the law of God. We don't know our left hand from our right. And within that moral law, within the moral law, within the covenant, within the story, we find a civil law that God gives his people because they needed rules so that they could live together. Here they were slaves. All of their rules were handed to them by the Egyptians. The Egyptians told them how to live. Now they're not slaves anymore. They're free. They don't know how to live together in society. So God gives them civil laws. Laws regulating daily life, society, crime, and punishment. Laws to show them practically what it looks like to love one another in a corrupt society. They needed these laws to help them live holy lives so that they would not live like all the other peoples in all the other nations. That is Torah. A story that has within its covenant so God can relate to his people. A covenant that has in it a moral law so that we can know what right and wrong is, and then civil law so that God's people can live together, not kill each other. So law here means Torah, which means all of them. Within that covenant, that moral law, within the moral law, civil law. So now Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to what we read. I'll read it for us all again. Hebrews 10. For the law, now you know what it is. All of it, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. The law was never an end in itself. It was showing us something else the whole time. And it can never, by the same sacrifices, which they offer constantly year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year, for it's impossible that the blood of golden goats would take away sin. You see the logic of what we're reading here? The story, this Torah, was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the reality of those things. How do we know? Look at the sacrifices. Look at the incompleteness of these sacrifices. Obviously, it was a temporary solution because they had to do the sacrifices
over and over and over. It never stops. It's like chemo for cancer. It's not going to solve all your cancer problems, and you're still going to die. That isn't true. Moreover, though not mentioned here, Torah was insufficient because it did not produce righteous living. Moreover, because Torah did not produce righteous living, it failed to produce a godly society. And so the promised land was not that great because the people of God did not reflect His image. And so God being God, surely, this is the argument here in Hebrews 10, if that law, Torah, is obviously incomplete, it continually had sacrifices because the problem never got solved. And obviously the problem never got solved because God's people never reflected His glory. God has to have some other plan. And He does. Listen as we read now in verse 5. Therefore, when He comes into the world, let's stop there. What? Who are we reading about here? Who is the He? Well, in verses 5 through 9, the author of Hebrews is applying Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, to the insufficiency of Torah. And it is important to look at these verses in detail. Sometimes this sort of study is worth it. The question that we all need to face sometimes is this: is the effort worth it to figure out what God is saying? Sure, it can make our brains feel tired. Certainly that's for me. But for what other reason does God give us brains? Other than to figure out who He is and what He's doing. So let us apply our brains to the Bible. According to the writer in Hebrews 5, who is speaking in verses 5 through 7? Who is the He? God. Christ. It's Christ because He comes into the world, right? And in fact, with Hebrews 10 is building on all those chapters beforehand. So what we're reading about, the person here who's speaking, is Christ. That is inescapable in Hebrews chapter 10. This is Christ who comes into the world. Better than angels or prophets, better than Abraham or Moses. This is our great high priest who brings better sacrifices and better blood into the heavenly tabernacle. That's what we've been reading about all along in the book of Hebrews, and now He is speaking. But you might be wondering, wait a minute, I thought Psalm 40 was written by David. But here, when He comes into the world, He says, and then we have the words from Psalm 40. Do you know that David wrote many things in the Psalms that Jesus appropriated as His own words? This is not an uncommon occurrence in the New Testament. Or you could say better, maybe, that Jesus gave David words so that he could use them 1,000 years later. So the writer of Hebrews understands these words in Psalm 40 to be spoken by Jesus, through David, to His heavenly Father. And what we read in verses 5 through 7 is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, except for one part. And now I would ask you to keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 10 and turn back with me to the Psalms and find Psalm 40. I want you to look at it so that you can see the difference between what Jesus is saying from Psalm 40 here in Hebrews 10 and what David says in Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. It's a remarkable difference. What did you see? Look at the second line of the quotation. What does David say? Psalm 40, verse 6, second line. My ears you have, oh, literally in Hebrew reads, my ears you have dug out. This is in the context of David praising God for sustaining him in a very sinful world. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired.
but my fears you have dug out. Which makes sense for David to say. We human beings are extremely hard of hearing when it comes to what God is saying, so God must do some digging to get through. That's the message here in Psalm 40. But this line is changed when the psalm is attributed to Jesus. Well, after all, he doesn't have his ears dug out. When this happens, when there is a change in a quotation from the Old Testament, in the New Testament, when this happens, it is always to make a point, an important point. The change here is emphasizing something about Jesus Christ. But what? Well, he doesn't need to have his ears dug out. But what does Jesus say as he speaks the words of Psalm 40, according to Hebrews chapter 10? Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. That's the same. What comes next? But a body you have prepared for me. Well, that's weird. That's nothing at all like what David says. Body. Why this? Well, when David wrote about the insufficiency of the sacrifices, it was because they didn't produce obedience in his life, and he was hard of hearing. When Jesus is speaking about the insufficiency of these same sacrifices, the message is, he comes himself to provide the solution. So Hebrews 10, the author takes this psalm in an entirely different direction. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, and see what the author of Hebrews is saying about what Jesus does for us. Because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Verse 5, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book was written to me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Jesus has come to obey God from the heart. He is confirming with David that the sacrifices are not doing what is ultimately necessary. But Jesus is saying that because of that, I have come myself to offer my own body. So now these sacrifices are no longer needed. Christ's perfect sacrifice has replaced those old sacrifices, the old burnt offerings that never really could please God because they didn't produce obedience in people that didn't listen. Because God is pleased only by heartfelt obedience, and those sacrifices could not make people obey God from the heart. But Jesus came and obeyed God from the heart, verse 7. He did God's will, even to the point of death. And so now here's where it really gets good. Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the Old Testament Torah in a way that nothing else could. He is what the whole story, remember, Torah is a story. He is who the whole story was pointing to, was getting to. He is the hero, the Savior. He is the one who makes real what all the priesthood, tabernacle, sacrifices, and blood were showing us. He is the real thing that the shadow is pointing to, the prophet that we need to listen to, the shepherd king that we need to follow. And he keeps the whole law, all the rules, in a way that pleased God like we never could. Jesus becomes the Israel that Israel was always supposed to be. And he shows us how to live together, loving one another, so that God's people can reflect his image. He, by his Spirit, changes our hearts and gives us the power to really live this way. In short, Jesus comes and gives himself as a sacrifice so that we could be who God wants people to be in Christ. Because those sacrifices of bulls and goats, they can never take away sin. But Jesus can. In short, he makes us holy. And this is where we go next. Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice makes us perfectly holy. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 10. By this will, in other words, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is the will of God fulfilled by Jesus that he would offer his body as a sacrifice for sin, and that this sacrifice would do a work in us, a work called in verse 10, sanctification. The word sanctification simply means to be made holy, which is how the NIV translates it. Holy means to be set apart, to be special for God, to worship him, to serve him, to reflect him to a lost world. Holy was what Israel was always supposed to be for God, but never was in the way that God wanted it. Under that old covenant, the priest had to keep making sacrifices day after day, year after year, because the sacrifices never changed anyone in their heart. They never took away sins. But Jesus has made his sacrifice and sat down at the Father's right hand. Done. Finished. Verses 12 and 13 are quoting from Psalm 110, a favorite psalm of the writer of Hebrews. And this psalm predicts the present reign and ministry of Jesus the Messiah. Before anyone knew his name, Jesus sits beside the Father, ruling, praying for us, because his sacrificial work is done. And so verse 14 repeats the point, just so that we will not miss it. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. His offering fulfills the requirements of the law and makes us perfectly holy, set apart for him. So the Holy Spirit, under the high priestly ministry and reign of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes the sacrifice of Jesus and applies it to our lives in two ways that we read here. Both of these ministries of the Spirit are prophesied in the Old Testament. After all, God planned all this. The whole Old Testament is preparing us to understand the ministry of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit, so that his people could truly be his people. And so we get in Hebrews 10, verse 15. And the Holy Spirit testifies to us. For after saying, now we get a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And again, we might ask, wait a minute, who is speaking? Because here in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit is speaking. But if we turn back to Jeremiah, chapter 31, who do we discover is speaking there? It's the prophet Jeremiah. Who is it? Is it the Holy Spirit speaking? Or is it the prophet Jeremiah speaking? Of course, many of you know the answer. The Holy Spirit is speaking through Jeremiah, much like Christ was speaking through David. And what does he say? What does he say about this new covenant that will replace the Mosaic covenant that was intentionally insufficient and pointing ahead to the new covenant? The Holy Spirit testifies to us through the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 16 of Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart. On their mind, I will write. This is a quotation from Jeremiah 31:33, speaking about the new covenant. In this new covenant, the Holy Spirit is going to write his Torah, his law, on the hearts and minds of his people. That is the result of the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant. What can this mean? That the Holy Spirit will do, that the Holy Spirit will write on our hearts and minds his law. Well, the Holy Spirit will do what the Torah and all those sacrifices could never do. He will make us to love God's words in our minds, in our hearts, so that we will want to obey him. And he will make us understand God's words in our minds so that we will want to obey him. The Holy Spirit in the new covenant brought by Jesus and his sacrifice changes us. If you repent and believe, you will be changed. The Bible makes it clear. If there's no change, you didn't really repent and believe. Because the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit cooperate together to change those who he regenerates. After all, regeneration means new life. Life where there once was a dead heart and a mind opposed to God. In Christ, you are a new creation. For you are not in Christ. As a new creation, you will want to know God's words so that you can believe them, love them, and obey them. Next is a quotation from the next verse in Jeremiah 31:34. And he also says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The Holy Spirit says this through Jeremiah. The Holy Spirit will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more. What? Why? How? Is it because God is forgetful? No. Is it because he's really nice and after all, we're really good people? No. It is because Jesus Christ, in his once for all sacrifice, has completely paid the price for our sins. And when I understand the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that he has paid for my sins, it changes everything. When I have forgiveness, I can ask for forgiveness knowing that I will be given it. When I have forgiveness, I know that I am perfectly clean, able to worship and pray, and God won't ignore me. When I have this forgiveness, I can ask for forgiveness from others and seek to make things right without any threat to who I am or whether I'm safe or not. When I have this forgiveness, I can forgive others like he's forgiven me. I can be not obsessed with how people have offended me. I can choose to not hold those offenses against them. After all, Jesus doesn't hold my offenses against me. I can forgive those offenses because Christ has forgiven me and forgotten my offenses against him. Because of his forgiveness, I am free. I don't have to be like everyone else in the world, slaves to their angers and their upsetness because of offenses against them. So now I know if Jesus forgives someone, who am I to withhold forgiveness from them? I would find myself arguing with Jesus. I remember about 20 years ago, Sandy Falberg and I were visiting with a couple who were having terrible marriage problems. They had both the husband and wife had said horrible things to each other, done manipulative and nasty things to each other. Sandy and I were sitting there visiting with the two of them. And I turned to the man and I said, "Are you willing to confess your sins and ask for forgiveness from your wife?" We've been talking for quite some time after that point. He said, "Yes." So we did. Actually, no, she asked for forgiveness for him first. Then I asked him to ask for forgiveness from her. He asked his wife for forgiveness. And as she sat there, already having been forgiven by her husband, after her husband asked for forgiveness from her, she said, "I forgive you." And I said, "Okay, we're done." She said, "Wait a minute. He has to pay." I didn't know what to say then, but I do now. No. Jesus. That's the point. That's the gospel. No, he doesn't have to pay. He can't pay. None of us can. Jesus paid. And so, we can be forgiven. It's amazing. Transforms a marriage. I can't tell you how many times Nancy and I have forgiven each other. We have a saying in our marriage. Every day is a new day, every moment a new moment. Why? Because Jesus paid all. Therefore, we don't need any offering for sin any longer. Jesus has taken care of all that. He is the only one who has ever solved our sin problem. He's the only one who can. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be your people, unashamed, free from resentments, free from anger and vengeance. We can simply be yours and be forgiven and forgive others. We can live with new hearts that love your law and love to hear from you and obey you because you have changed us by your word. In Jesus' name.